to be with you this evening. However, I must immediately disown bringing any of this hot air from Phoenix for you. I did not do so. There is cool air. A gentleman over there is sitting at the exact perfect spot next to the door. And I almost decided to preach from out there, have you all turn around, just open the doors and go from there. That would have worked out quite well. I do bring you greetings from the elders and people of the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. Before we all got started this evening, I was using my cell phone to take a picture of this large, large group of Reformed Baptists to prove there are this many of us in one place. It's pretty unusual as I travel around the United States and indeed this year in England, Scotland, Italy, to have this many Reformed Baptists in one spot. I think it's possibly both dangerous and illegal to have this many Reformed Baptists in one place, but it is a true privilege to be with you this evening. If you could turn your Bibles, please, to Galatians chapter 5. I would like to, this evening, speak on a rather serious subject in our time together. The subject, of course, prompted by the time of year that it is, and unfortunately for the large portion of our population and our society, and much worse than that, for a large portion of the population of the professing church, when I say that, the assumption would be that I'm going to preach on something related to occultism or Halloween. There are very few people, let's face it, who have any idea why we would refer to this as Reformation Sunday. And if we were to actually try to get people to give a definition concerning what the Reformation was about, who was involved, what the time frame was, I'm not sure we would be overly encouraged by the results of such a pop quiz in most evangelical churches today. But we here, anyways, have some idea of what those issues are, and yet, if we are honest with ourselves, we will look at the state of the professing church today, and we will have to admit that a book that would be written on the subject of justification, on what it means to differentiate between righteousness being imputed to you and righteousness being infused into you, a book on a subject such as Scripture alone, faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, the glory of God alone, would not fare very well today against such notable things as books on the prayers of obscure Old Testament individuals, books on dubious eschatological systems that go on and on and on into the eschaton, it seems. And we'd want to be very careful that we would not be purposely driven out of the particular Christian bookstore with such a book. And yet, are those not the books that capture the imagination, sell the millions and millions of copies, which indicates to us something about the state of evangelicalism today, whatever that phrase anymore means? Indeed, I wish to address with you this evening the decline and fall of the doctrine of justification. Now, do not fear, brethren. I do not believe that God's truth can decline and fall in God's sight. But history certainly is teaching us one thing, that even in those nations where the gospel light can shine very, very brightly for many generations, that does not guarantee that it will continue shining brightly there indefinitely. And that especially in those contexts where people come into the idea that somehow gospel truth, the great truths of faith, are passed on genealogically, genetically, from generation to generation through some sort of system of religion, rather than recognizing that each generation is called to agonize the faith, to defend the faith, to make the faith something that is their own. When we look at nations upon the earth, even in the recent history of our own nation, we look at the United Kingdom. We look at those nations where there were once men that we all revere in their preaching and their teaching, and yet many of those nations today are primarily secular nations, where while there is a formal external religion that is present there, as far as it having any impact upon the heart and the life in many of those places, secularism has taken over. Humanism is the religion of the day. And we must learn lessons if we are going to be wise and if we are going to serve Christ in our own generation. The decline and fall of the doctrine of justification is more a discussion of how it is that only a few hundred years ago, the proclamation of justification to be made right before God, the imputation of the righteousness of Christ, could not only become a football in the academy, something that is debated now over and over again, and all sorts of new perspectives on those subjects are being promoted, but it could become something that quite simply, while it once motivated men, it motivated them to even be willing to give their lives for those truths, today does not even motivate the majority of quote-unquote evangelicals to even take the time to learn what the words mean, let alone what they meant in history or why people would have given their lives or how it's important to us today. The decline and fall of the doctrine of justification. I can't help but think of a few moments I spent as I was driving from the east coast of Italy over to Rome this past May, which if you've been to Italy, you know that is quite an experience. We have wonderful roads in this nation. We need to know that. It was quite an experience, and as we were doing so, and as I was feeling a little bit like I was entering into my fifth or sixth hour of a Disneyland ride, I was talking with a wonderful pastor over there who is a historian, and he's been researching the martyrs of the Protestant Reformation there in Italy. And that actually is a study that goes for a long, long time because there has been persecution against non-Roman Catholic individuals in that nation for a great deal of time. And he was talking about the fact that Calvin's Geneva had produced an almost non-ceasing stream of missionaries to Italy, knowing what they were going into, knowing that the vast majority of them would never escape that land with their lives, yet they felt called to go and to proclaim the great truths that today large portions of evangelicals simply ignore because they don't meet our felt needs. What has happened? What has changed? Well, I can't cover all that tonight. There is no question that I believe there are three primary things that have given rise to the decline and fall of the doctrine of justification. We're going to talk about the third one tonight. The first two, though, would be a change in our view of Scripture, a degradation in that view of Scripture. Secondly, a degradation in our view of God and His sovereignty and His holiness and His transcendence. We have turned God, as my friend Steve Camp puts it, our hymns have become God is my girlfriend songs. Where there are churches today, not very far from where we are right now, who will take any secular tune possible and use it as quote-unquote worship choruses in their churches. God has lost that transcendent holiness that is so clearly a part of the Scripture passage that was read this evening. When people go into worship today in most churches, they're not like Isaiah. They're not like Isaiah and say, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst a people of unclean lips. They do not experience that which Isaiah experienced when he said, I am undone, I am taken apart. Instead, they go into quote-unquote worship, and they seek to be entertained. They seek to be made to feel good about themselves, and that is not worship. And without that viewpoint of God, and without that viewpoint of Scripture, the doctrine of justification stands upon very shaky ground. But there is a third thing, and that is what I would like to speak to you about this evening in our brief time together, a third reason why the doctrine of justification no longer rings the bells of most men's hearts. It's a take-it-or-leave-it thing. It's a thing that in some seminaries in our land, you can come up with all sorts of variant ideas about it. You can question the imputation of the righteousness of Christ, and they will reward you by giving you tenured seats in the theology departments. That's what's taking place in our land today. I read from Galatians chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ. you who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Those words should catch every one of ours' attention. Every one of us should hear that, and when you hear things like, Christ will be of no benefit to you. You have been severed from Christ. You have fallen from grace. Those should be words that cause us to tremble. Who would ever hear these words? We should know one thing. We never want to hear those words. These are words of hopelessness and despair and condemnation. How could someone ever come to this position? How could someone ever hear Christ will be of no benefit to you? Oh, no, you don't understand. I'm claiming to follow Christ. Yes, but you're not following the truth of how a person knows Christ. You have added to the work of Christ. You are seeking to combine your merit with God's grace. God's grace and man's merit can never go together. And so Christ will be of no benefit to you. I don't care how often you say his name, as long as you go down the road that you're going, Christ will be of no benefit to you. You're severed from him. You've fallen from grace. Who would ever hear those words? The answer to that illustrates the third pillar of why I feel the doctrine of justification has fallen out of vogue. It has become that which can be accepted, modified. You might preach about it once in a while, but let's not consider it to be the article of the standing or falling church, because we certainly have learned from the academy that Martin Luther was wrong about that, have we not? That's what we're told today. To what do I refer? There is a phrase in the middle of verse 4 of chapter 5. You who are seeking to be justified by law. That's the audience. Those are the ones to whom these words would be spoken. Well, how could someone who has heard the Apostle Paul preach, has heard about the necessity of the cross, how could they ever, having heard those things, be seeking to be justified by law? We know that works righteousness before God is the common element of all of man's religions, is it not? Is it not the absolute bent of the heart of unregenerate man to think that somehow there must be something I can do before a holy God to gain his favor? These baubles that we create by our good works, by our deeds. We think we can somehow bring these little things to God, and God will somehow, like the great grandfather in the sky, be greatly taken by our little gifts, and he'll be pliable in his judgment, and he will be made to be merciful to us because of these things that we bring before him. In reality, of course, we insult God when we try to bring before his perfect holiness our sin-stained ideas of what we call good works. While we may smile at our little children who bring to us gifts on our birthday, for example, that, well, they're not overly well made, but we treasure them, don't we? Because they're our children. But you see, that idea of God as the great bearded, white-haired heavenly Father who just winks at sin, that's not the God that Isaiah saw in Isaiah 6:1, which was read this evening. That's a false God. That's a God that does not exist. And for any Christian to look upon the cross of Christ and see the bloodied, battered body of the Son of God hanging on that tree, any Christian who can look at that and not realize the wrath of God and the holiness of God that would require that type of sacrifice, that is a Christian who has never really come to understand the depths of the love of God and the holiness of God that is found in the work of Jesus Christ. And so, these individuals in Galatia, where had they gone wrong? What had they missed? They did not have a proper doctrine of man's sin. Man's sin. We can see that all around us, can't we? Is it not the religious dogma of our society? And I call it a religious dogma. I don't care if you're a humanist or a secularist. If you treat it like a religious dogma, then it's a religious dogma. It is the religious dogma of our society that there's always something good in somebody. And when men do evil things, we've all been influenced by this. I have. I've caught myself doing this. We've all been influenced by this. When we see tremendous evil, what are the first words out of our mouth? Oh, that person's sick. No, they're not. They're evil. They're not sick. There's not a medicine that they can whip up in a pharmacy someplace that's going to cure their problem. That's called evil. But you see, that requires knowing the difference between good and evil. That requires a knowledge of sin. And that would require God to reveal what's right and wrong. And we know God hasn't done that. I mean, in the area of religion, that's the one area where everybody's viewpoints are equal. No, that's where God has spoken with great clarity. And man doesn't want to believe that he's done so. You see, the only way you could ever think that you could join to the grace of God, your fulfillment of works righteousness, would be if you haven't yet truly come to the point of recognizing your need for a perfect Savior. You think you can just sort of add some things to the work of Christ. This is a great danger amongst religious people. In fact, I might have to say it may even be a great danger amongst ourselves. You may be raised under the sound of the gospel, but until the Holy Spirit of God convicts you of your utter depravity and the worthiness of the wrath of God to come upon you, as long as you think you're somehow better than others, the message of a perfect Savior will ring rather hollow to you. And you'll be able to look at others and say, well, I'm not doing as badly as that one. I'm not doing as badly as this one over here, as if somehow that becomes the standard. And that is a tremendous danger. We don't want to hear these words from Galatians chapter 5. And if we don't, then what we need to do is we need to hear the words of Romans chapter 3. Turn with me there. For before Paul ever gets to the proclamation of justification, before he ever gets to the gospel, I know he did this with the churches in Galatia, but they had been deceived. They had had people come in and say, I know Paul said this, but what he's missing is this. And they were being misled and the gospel is being distorted. But here in Romans chapter 3, before we ever get to the discussion of the perfect work of God in Christ Jesus, Romans chapter 3, verses 24 and following, the propitiatory sacrifice, all those things are coming. But before we get there, the apostle has to close the door on any form of works righteousness, on any form of my believing that by what I do, I am somehow gaining merit before God. I am somehow putting myself in the position where by my works, now God can then do the rest. There are almost no religions out there that I know of that don't talk about the grace of God. Almost all religions I know of say the grace of God is necessary, it's important, all those things. Yes, that's quite true. But the vast majority of them will say the grace of God is necessary, but it's not sufficient without the addition of this, this, and this. That was the issue of the Reformation. It saddens me when I see evangelicals today who go, look, I've been reading this book from a Roman Catholic and they believe in grace. Well, congratulations. The Council of Trent anathematized anyone who said that you could be saved apart from the grace of God. Even Joseph Smith in the Book of Mormon said that it is by grace we're saved after all we can do. Now, he sort of missed it. It's by grace we're saved in spite of all we've done. But at least he had something there about grace, right? The issue was never the necessity of grace. It was the nature of grace. It was the sufficiency of grace to save and to save perfectly. That still remains the issue to this day. But you see, here in Romans chapter 3, what Paul does before he gets there is he wants to conclude all the world is under sin. Everybody's in the same boat. We're all standing condemned before God. And now that you see your absolutely lost position, that there's nothing you can do, now you're ready to hear the gospel. Oh, don't tell too many people that today. Well, don't you understand? We can't do that way anymore. we'll offend people. We live in a society where that might hurt people's feelings. And that's the greatest sin in our society today. You don't want to offend anyone. Well, unless they're a Christian, then that's their fair game. But you don't want to offend anyone. Something tells me that people would be offended if we even so much as took out a newspaper advertisement and just printed Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. And you know what? There are some nations, Western nations on the earth today, we couldn't do that anymore. And if you don't think there are people who want that to happen here, hello, wake up. You live in California, you know. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Humanists don't like that kind of language. But the reality is, all you have to do is turn on the television, read the newspaper. And the Apostle Paul knew all about Western civilization, the 21st century. Well, okay, he didn't, but the Holy Spirit of God did. And the Holy Spirit of God knew that man is man, and this is how man behaves. And there are times when God simply removes that hand of restraint just a little bit, and we are shocked by what people do as a response. We are shocked by what actually fills the hearts of men. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Why has Paul had to proclaim this truth? Because the greatest impediment to hearing the truth of the gospel is to think that you only need a portion of the assistance of God to sort of get you over the hump. And then you can do the rest yourself. Self-sufficiency rather than Christ's sufficiency. What a great danger. Now listen to what Paul says. After he has concluded the Jews and Gentiles, he says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Now, it's quite true that one of the purposes why he's emphasizing this is to close the door on those Judaizers who are trying to say that you've got Jewish Christians and you've got Gentile Christians, but Jewish Christians are a little bit closer. And so you see, if you're over here and you want to be even better, then you need to take the trip over here and sort of become a Jew first. And all the things he's dealing with in Galatians, all of that's quite true. But I want you to look at the words that he uses when he says, so that every mouth may be closed. What do you mean, every mouth may be closed? Is this just simply so that there would be silence? No. What's the context? The context is in judgment. Well, what would a closed mouth have to do with judgment? Well, I don't have it, but I understand there's something called court TV. When I travel and you've got the TV in the hotel room, I flick through and here's court TV. And if I have to make a choice between court TV and ESPN, court TV frequently loses, but once in a while I'll sort of stop. Because I figure ESPN, that's the way to watch sports, man. I don't know why you sit around for 3 hours watching a game. You can watch it in 30 seconds on ESPN. It's just economy, man. That's how you do it. So I go zooming by, but every once in a while you see these things. And you'll see these people stand before the judge, and their mouths are not closed. Their mouths are flapping at a million miles per hour. And they're blaming everybody for their woes. They've been framed. They've been mistreated. it's their mommy's fault or their daddy's fault or their sister or brother's fault. It's the society's fault. They're not as bad as other people. It wasn't me. It was that guy. Yammer, 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 on and on and on it goes. And as they're carried away to their sentence, they're still complaining about their innocence. Or if they did do it, it's really not their fault and you need to be nicer to me. That is the opposite picture of what the apostle is showing us here. But then once in a while, you see somebody else. They have been caught dead to rights. Some of those criminals, they do everything on a video camera, you know. Hello. They didn't know that was up there in the corner. And it's clearly them and all the witnesses. I mean, they run into a squad of police as they're running out of the store, whatever it might be. They are caught red-handed. There's nothing they can say. And that person stands before the judge and his head's down. His mouth is closed. And there's none of that attitude you see in the others. It's really questioning whether this judge has the right to say anything to me at all. You seen that attitude? Who do you think you are, judge? If this is a different situation, I could take you. That haughty attitude, that haughty spirit. It's frightening. This person stands before God, the judge. You can see where I'm going with it. Stands before the judge and there's none of that. The head's not up in defiance. It's down in subjection. No complaints. Mouth is closed. This person's become accountable before the bar of justice. Recognizes that the judge has the right to bring a sentence. Recognizes that that sentence is just and right in light of the crimes that were committed. That's the picture that's presented here. How often do we shortchange our gospel proclamation out of fear of the face of men because we do not see and we are unwilling to present the truth of the sinfulness of man to the point where the mouth stops flapping. As soon as we hear something positive, something like, oh, well, that doesn't sound too bad. Good, let's get you to sign on the bottom line. Want to be a Sunday school teacher? Isn't that what happens? How often do we end up causing our own problems? I mean, the worst thing you can ever do to any minister of the gospel of Christ is to stick him in a church filled with people who have never stopped protesting their own self-righteousness before God. You can't preach holiness to them. You can't preach the law of God to them. You can't preach the whole counsel of God to them. They will run you out on a rail after stripping you of about 10 years of your life in the process. That's the worst thing you could ever do to anyone. We are not proclaiming the gospel when we do not tell people the bad news before we tell them the good news. And we live in a society now where people have it drilled into them, oh no, there's goodness in me. In fact, God sort of deserve this. I mean, you know, if God's really going to be loving and nice and kind, then he's got to prove that by saving me. And isn't he lucky to have me? That is not the attitude here. And a person who continues to have that attitude about themselves, comparing themselves to others, their mouth is still going. They will always twist and distort the role of Christ in their lives. We wonder why people will not bow to the lordship of Christ. I don't need a Lord. I don't need his sovereignty. I don't need to be fully dependent upon him because I've never been fully broken myself. That's the presentation that Paul makes. My friends, that's what lies behind what happened in Galatia. You see, the person who has been completely crushed, who looks at these words and sees themselves in the description that Paul has placed here, who has been given that supernatural insight, and it is a supernatural insight. Amen. oh, we can try to manipulate people. But fundamentally, if it's going to be a real insight into their own hearts, it's got to come from the Spirit of God. It's got to be the Spirit of God opening their eyes to see their state before a holy God. And the person who's done that, person who has experienced that, is not your best candidate to become an advocate of works righteousness, salvation. That's not the person who's going to be seeking to be justified by law. But when that part's missing, look at what man does with the gospel of Christ. Look at the history of the church. Those of you who studied the earliest documents of the Christian faith, you find gems here and there. You find an anonymous writing. We call him Mathetes because he called himself a disciple, but he writes to Dionysius, and there's this, clearly he was weaned on Paul. He knows Paul, and he quotes Paul, and he's talking about justification the same way you and I would. And we run into that, and we see that, and we rejoice in that. But for every one little bit of that, you've got entire books of people who knew almost nothing about what Paul wrote, and they certainly didn't have any insight into all sorts of realms of New Testament revelation. And what's the first thing that happens? What is the thing that marks all of them off? Is an elevation of man's role in the matter of salvation to the detriment of the glory of God and the grace of God. The history of the church is filled with it. It is the bent of man to always be trying to insert himself into the work of salvation to gain some small portion of glory for himself. Not to take over the whole thing. It's always that little bit, that small amount. And oh, is man imaginative in the ways of doing this? My God has given us quite an intellect, and we turn it mightily toward finding ways of inserting ourselves into the gospel. History shows us that it happened in ancient times. But the Reformation got rid of all that, right? I mean, as long as you're not in the Roman Catholic Church, you must be doing great. I do wish the dividing lines were that clear anymore. But in many ways, the large portion of what calls itself Protestantism today would have nothing to do with the Reformers and would have nothing to do with the message that they proclaimed of God's free grace. No, they don't want anything to do with that at all. Mankind today has even more tools available to come up with ways of inserting himself into the gospel. Now we've got technology. We can come up with our particular little bent of how we get ourselves in there, and then all we got to do is we just stick it on the internet and everybody's going to read it, right? Used to be, you at least had to convince somebody you had enough to say that you could get a book published. Now you don't have to worry about that anymore either. Anybody with any kind of harebrained heretical viewpoint can get it out there as fast as, in fact, sadly, faster than most Orthodox folks can even find the time to respond to it. I said this past weekend in Tampa, Florida, one of the dangerous, most dangerous places a Christian could ever go today is your local Christian bookstore. Because if heresy was a rattlesnake, it would be one noisy place as you're walking down the aisles of the theology section. Scripture? Doctrine of God. Okay, we can call it the doctrine of man, but let's be more specific. The reality of the rightful wrath of God against the sin of man. That's the third point. That's the third leg. The Apostle Paul recognized that. That's why he said those strong words. Those words in Galatians 5 were addressed to people who claimed to be Christians. They were in the Christian church. They were in the Christian fellowship. There may well have been individuals who were a part of the teachers in Galatia, who themselves had been there from the beginning. The Apostle Paul says to them, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Yes, you claim the name of Christ. You can point to certain things you've done. The fact of the matter is, you've begun down that road of legalistic obedience, of fulfillment of alleged commands. You're not walking in the way of grace. You've been severed from Christ. You've fallen from grace. Christ and grace are over there. Over there is just perfect obedience. We see that in various and sundry religious systems that try to think that they can add to the grace of Christ. We see that in the cults and the isms. And now, sadly, today, we see it in a large portion of what is preached from behind pulpits that once, a few generations ago, thundered forth the true gospel of Christ. What can we do about it? How do we apply this to our own lives this evening? Well, I know that there are many in front of me this evening. I've said nothing new to you. You've known all of this. And yet you might sometimes sort of feel like, well, we're an awful small group. For even though we've filled this place up and it's wonderful, still, how many churches are gathering this evening that have 10 times the number of people that we do here? And they're not talking about this. Oh, no. They may be talking about some prophetic scenario. Maybe they're talking about Christian finances or how to follow, Job's plan for slimmer thighs, you know, something along those lines. And the fact of the matter is, folks, we laugh, but the reality is if we advertised it that way, we probably could have filled the place up even more, huh? And you know what? We can be discouraged. I mean, it's encouraging to see all these people. Our church is a small church, and so it's neat to see all these people here and know there are people over there, or I guess I should motion that way, people over there that are also with us, and we're going to be gathering together and we're going to be fellowshipping and doing what Baptists always do when they get together, it's eating. And that's all fine and good, but we also sometimes when you get home and there's people aren't around, you start wondering. And some of you have given up friendships. Some of you have experienced family separation for your refusal to compromise the doctrine of justification. And the temptation comes into the mind. Well, if all those folks, and I could start naming names, if all those folks are willing to sort of compromise, take a little easier road, sure would like to talk to that relative friend of mine again. It's sort of sad that our relationship has been destroyed. And they say it's because I'm the one that's unloving and I'm dogmatic and I'm just so focused on these doctrine things. See, I understand that temptation. It exists. Are we just being doctrinaire? Are we just a bunch of people who like to debate and argue points of theology? Get out our Baptist sword and go after them there, Arminians? Is that really what we're all about? Certainly hope not. I certainly hope not. In reality, to stand firm on this issue is to stand with the apostles. Believe me, Paul, I'm sure, did not enjoy writing that epistle to the churches in Galatia. At least by his own profession, he didn't. It must have hurt him to think about what was going to happen when that letter was read in those churches. And can you imagine what it was like that Sunday morning when that letter was read in the church? Oh, my. Nobody went home feeling happy and good that day. They weren't singing, "Love is the flag flown high from the castle of my heart" in the church service that day. what pain it caused, what difficulty it caused. But still the apostle did it. And unlike many people today in the world, we actually happen to believe that he did so under the sovereign direction of the Holy Spirit of God. It was necessary and it was right. And it gave us an example. An example that there are certain things that are so definitional, they are so central, that you can't compromise on them. You can't give in on them. And that in fact, to do so is not only to show disrespect for God and His truth, for Christ and His sufferings, for the gospel and its message, it's actually to show disrespect for the people who don't like you for not compromising. Ever thought about it that way? Many of you, I heard the amens. You have people in your families. Those people in your families stand against the message of the gospel, and they may even do so knowingly. And people will tell you, if you really loved them, you do this, this, and this. You stop talking about what you keep talking about. The holiday season's coming up, and you know what happens then. You sometimes run into those folks. And you're probably the one that everybody's going, I hope he'll be quiet. I hope he won't say anything. See, I am a Reformed Baptist. I know you. But you see, you're not showing anyone love when knowing the truth of the only way to peace with God, you say, okay, I give in. I won't talk about it anymore. Yes, you're still holding on to your self-righteousness. Yes, you still think that by your doing this, that, and the other thing, somehow you're going to earn merit with God. But I'm tired. I give in. You go ahead and think that that's going to be acceptable before God. I've done my best. They will find out that that is never going to be acceptable before God. But when they do, it'll be too late. We don't show them love by compromising. We don't show them love by becoming silent. What are the reasons for standing firm? Long after the Reformation, we all pray, we all desire, God, bring another Reformation. I don't know about you, but we could certainly use one. We could certainly use some clarification of the lines, couldn't we? It may be coming, but it may not come in the exact same way. Sometimes when judgment comes upon a nation or an entire society, it has a way of clarifying things just a little bit. Unfortunately, God has never promised that even if we know the truth, that we're somehow going to be saved from the effects of judgment upon a nation. Remember Elijah? Remember the fact that there's all these examples through the Old Testament of godly men and God's judgment came upon Israel. Well, you know what? He didn't put them in hermetically sealed bottles and keep them from the effects of that judgment. They suffered along with others. We're called to be faithful no matter what happens within the context of our society, no matter what happens where we are called to be faithful. We'd love to have another Reformation take place. We'd love to have the clarity of the gospel. It truly grieves me, and I hope none of us ever get to the point where we stop being grieved by false teaching. Where we get so used to it that it's just sort of like, oh, there's another one. When I hear God's truth twisted and distorted and denied, it still very much bothers me. And given what I do, I hear that all the time. But we can never get complacent about that. We can never allow that to be something that we just go, well, you know, it happens. No. If you hear someone bad-mouthing your wife, men, spreading falsehoods about her, ladies, if you hear someone lying about your husband and putting him down, it would be absolutely unnatural for you not to be incensed by that. In fact, I'd question your manhood, men, if you would allow your wife to be attacked publicly and you not stand up for her. We all understand that. And yet, our Savior, His gospel, and His word are under daily assault. Daily assault. We can never get to the point where we go, well, it's just another opinion, just another viewpoint. We have to accept these things. No, we do not. Without inspired scriptures, without a sovereign, immutable, holy God who has a decree that He's working out in this world, not like the God that's being promoted in all sorts of InterVarsity Press books who doesn't even know what's going to happen tomorrow. What a pathetic viewpoint that is. How pathetic. Why in the world pray to such a God? God, I'm flying home tomorrow. Don't know what's going to happen. Praise be to you, you don't either. My goodness. Could generations, just a few generations, could anybody have believed that that kind of stuff would be being promoted in Christian publications and Christian publishing houses? My goodness. Without the proper view of the Scriptures, without the proper view of a holy and sovereign God, and without proper understanding of God's wrath against sin and man's depravity, if you don't have any of those things, you don't need the doctrine of justification. You look back on the Reformers as if they had lost their minds. If they had just had a good psychologist around that could have helped them with their guilt issues, all would have been well. All those people didn't need to die. We didn't need all those martyrs. Without those things, it's no wonder. For a large portion of the religious population that calls itself Christian, justification, I think it has something to do with salvation. Not sure, don't really know. Does it really matter? And when are we getting out of this hot service? Isn't that what people think? Turn with me, if you're still in Romans, over to Romans chapter 5, and let me tell you why it's important, then we'll close. We all know that Martin Luther was just a little bit under the convicting work of the Holy Spirit of God at one point in his life. The story is he spent 6 hours in the confessional at one point, and when you're an Augustinian monk, there's not all that much trouble you can get into in a monastery that takes 6 hours to confess. And so obviously he was very introspective. Today's humanist would say we should find the answers to this in his relationship with his father, who was never happy that he became a monk, and probably something with his mother and his society and blah, 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 blah. We've come to understand that Martin Luther was under the convicting work of the Holy Spirit of God, and all of the sacraments of Rome could not assuage his conscience. And when the Holy Spirit of God chooses to bring someone under that conviction today, what message do we have for that person? Paul said in Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Only the person whose mouth has stopped flapping cares about peace with God. Only the person who has stopped protesting his own righteousness. Only the person who has come to understand, as Paul said in Galatians chapter 2, look, if righteousness can come through the law, Christ died needlessly. I undo the grace of God. I make it vain and empty. If there's something that I can do, some means I can gain my own righteousness. The person who recognizes the truth about it, recognizes their own sin, the righteousness of God and His wrath coming upon them, now that person goes, how can I have peace? How can I turn off the sound of that conscience that's convicting me? I'm undone. I can't look to myself. I've tried everything. There's nothing. What can I do? Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. True peace. Shalom. Wellness of relationship. Not just a ceasefire, but wellness of relationship. There's only one way. Having been justified by faith. Looking back upon that action of God, because justification is a divine action. It's not something, it's not some plan that we work to result in something. It's something God does. He's the God who justifies. He's the one who's justified us. He's brought down that gavel and He has said, not guilty. But why? Has He compromised His holiness? No. We are in His Son. He has joined us to His Son. We have His righteousness as our own righteousness. We do not dare try to add to it. And because of what He's done in our place, God the Father says, just, righteous, right with me. Now there's a ground for a perfect relationship marked by peace. If it was just a matter that somehow Christ made it possible for us to just get back to the moral neutral point and now we start on the treadmill of penances and things like that and doing good works, that would not be peace. We must have a perfect Savior if we have perfect peace with God. It must be His work and His work alone. You see why it's important to stand for sound doctrine all these years after the Reformation? As long as the fallen sons and daughters of Adam beget more sons and daughters who are also fallen, and as long as the Holy Spirit of God does His work and brings conviction of sin, there will need to be a message about a perfect Savior and perfect peace. And it may be that in dark times and in dark places, we feel as if somehow we're almost alone in that proclamation. There have been God's people down through history that have felt that way. But you see, Christ is building His church. He's doing it His way, in His time. He has done that all along, and He will continue to do so. It is not our role to somehow second-guess Him. It is our role to be faithful in the proclamation of His truth to His glory, no matter what the response of men may be. And as long as the Holy Spirit of God is drawing God's people unto Christ, there will be an audience for this message. There will be a response. And we'll get to see that joyous experience of men and women bowing the knee before Jesus Christ because they find in our gospel proclamation not marked by compromise, not marked by the fear of men, but one that speaks the truth about their condition, they find in that the very message that changes their hearts. And we have the privilege of ministering that to others. My friends, you gather here together, and for many of us who are in places where we couldn't get these many Reformed Baptists together if we tried, you're an encouragement. You're encouragement. You have men ministering the Word of God to you, for which you should be tremendously thankful. And I hope and pray that you will never, ever become like those who feel like somehow God has abandoned them. Somehow we've got to start following the world's ideas. I know you can look around you and you can see all these churches that spring up in no time and soon they've got 500 and 1,000 and 5,000 people in them. But at what cost? At what cost? Be faithful. Press forward. Leave the results in God's hands. Trust that the Holy Spirit of God will apply His gospel, the unedited gospel, the gospel of Scripture, to the hearts and lives of His people in His time and in His way. Let us pray together.